Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but we're going to spend most of our time in verses 1 to 14. So we're going to just read verses 1 to 14 together this morning. You'll recall chapter 6 last week began with, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up." Well, we have a very similar beginning as we come to chapter 7. But the chapter follows a very different chain of events. "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all.' Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel.'" Just so far in the reading of God's word this morning. And I think the songs that we've been singing and Brian's prayer has prepared our hearts, I trust, for this passage of Scripture. Before we turn to it, I'm going to just play a short movie which will set the scene for what we are going to consider this morning.
In the spring of 1939, Germany got up to war with Germany. The British government commissioned a series of propaganda posters. These posters were intended to offer the public reassurance in the dark days that they had. They were required to be uniform in style and were to feature a special and handsome typeface, making them difficult for the enemy to counter. They used the crown of King George VI as the only graphic device and had just two colours. Of the three final designs that went into production, the first poster carried the slogan, "Your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory." The second poster had the words, "Freedom is in peril, defend it with all your might." But the third design, of which over 2.5 million posters were printed, simply read, "Keep calm and carry on." The first two designs were distributed in September of 1939 and appeared up and down the country in shopping centers and railway platforms. But the "Keep Calm" posters were held in reserve, intended for use only in times of crisis or invasion. In the end, the poster was never officially issued, and it remained unseen by the public until a copy turned up more than 50 years later.
It's perhaps the words on the poster that people find most enchanting. Like a voice out of history, it offers a very simple and warm-hearted message to inspire confidence in others during times of difficulty. And it's something which should never fade from fashion, to keep calm and carry on. Well, I'm sure you've seen how this keep calm phenomenon has taken the world by storm over the last 25 years. One of my favorites being a t-shirt I saw a while back which said, "Keep calm, I'm an engineer." But let me ask you this, do words on a poster really provide the calm needed in the storms of life? Does having a keep calm poster or a keep calm coffee mug or a keep calm bumper sticker really offer you hope in the storms of life? Does this simple message from World War II really inspire confidence in others in difficult times? Does it really provide you with what you need to carry on, to stand firm, to persevere? Well, I want to propose today that from our passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 7, that it was not the British government who started the keep calm phenomenon, but it was indeed the prophet Isaiah. 2,700 years ago, speaking to God's people a true message of hope, a message of comfort, not to inspire confidence in others, because if you've been with us in our series, you'll remember from chapter 2, verse 2, that God said, "Stop trusting in mere man, in mere humans who have but breath in their nostrils." No, today we're going to see that Isaiah's message is indeed a timeless one, a message of true hope to keep calm and to trust God. To keep calm and to trust God. And so as we turn to our text this morning, I want us to see in the first place something which I am sure we can all identify with. And that is fear in the face of turmoil. Fear in the face of turmoil. And we must start today with the reality that times of great turmoil can come upon us in this world. And with those times, there comes a great sense of fear and uncertainty. Have a look at verse 1 and 2. "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it," or other translations say, "could not overpower it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." Now, we need to do a little bit of a detour here this morning into the history of the situation to really appreciate what was going on here. We are now in the time of King Ahaz of Judah, so about 735 BC. We're a few years on from the previous chapter 6, where we read that King Uzziah had died. Uzziah was mostly a good king, and his son Jotham followed him also in doing mostly what was right in the sight of the Lord. And both Uzziah and Jotham were anti-Assyria. Now, if you have a look, there's Assyria. So here's Judah. So this is where the prophecy of Isaiah is mostly focused. Judah in the south, Israel in the north, Syria north of that. And there we have the big Assyrian empire. And both Uzziah and Jotham were anti-Assyria. They were anti this growing empire to the northeast, and they refused to enter into any kind of military or political alliance with pagan Assyria. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, which in our text is also called Ephraim. So remember, Israel was really a whole nation, 12 tribes, and then after Solomon, it split into 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. The 2 in the south are often just referred to as Judah, and the 10 in the north are often referred to as Ephraim. So Ephraim, we are told, or Israel, joined forces with Syria to the north, because both Syria and Israel were facing the same threat of this Assyrian empire. And they joined forces to try and withstand that which was coming from the north. And they wanted Judah in the south to join with them in this alliance against Assyria. But Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah, he, as we read in Kings and Chronicles, was a wicked king, and he was pro-Assyria. And so he refused to go into this alliance with Israel, or Ephraim, and Syria. And so chapter 7, verse 1 tells us now that Rezin, the king of Syria, who was based in Damascus, he joined forces with Pekah, who was the king of Ephraim, or the king of Israel in the north, and they came down together to wage war against Judah, hoping to overthrow Ahaz, and then their plan was to put their own puppet king on the throne, and then they would be able to have this alliance of three nations standing up against Assyria. Now, we are not sure of the exact sequence of events, but we read in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 that although Jerusalem was not captured, it was not overthrown, there was nevertheless a great battle in Judah, and we are told that 120,000 valiant soldiers in Judah were killed in a single day. And 200,000 women and children were taken captive back to Israel. So Jerusalem was spared, but Judah had suffered a great loss. And then we read that when the Israelite army returned back to Israel with all these prisoners from Judah, a prophet of the Lord called Obed rebuked them for having captured their own blood siblings, telling them that, yes, God had used them as punishment for Ahaz and his wickedness, but God would not allow the people of Judah to become slaves of their fellow brothers in Israel. And so all the women and all the children and all the loot that had been taken was sent back to Judah to go back home. So Ahaz had experienced a little relief at the grace of God in this situation, but his army had suffered severe losses, so much so that it made Ahaz entirely vulnerable to any other attack. Now, all of that is the background to verse 1. Now, what seems to happen next in verse 2 is that Rezin, the king of Syria, comes back to try a second time to finish Ahaz off. Perhaps he was not happy that Pekah had returned all the captives and the spoils of the previous campaign. We're not exactly sure, but what we are told is verse 2. When the house of David was told that Syria is back in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, we tend to perhaps think only of Ahaz here. He was this wicked, ungodly king. He worshipped idols. If you read Kings and Chronicles, you'll know that he even offered his own sons in the fires as offerings to the pagan idols. And we don't tend to feel much sympathy for Ahaz, for after all, we know that God was bringing calamity on Judah because of Ahaz, because of his wickedness. But notice verse 2, it says, When the house of David heard that Ahaz was coming, that Pekah and Rezin were coming, both the heart of Ahaz and the heart of God's people shook with great fear. Now, why does Isaiah call the people of Judah the house of David? Why doesn't he call them the house of Ahaz? Ahaz was king at that point in time. Why doesn't he simply call them the people of Jerusalem? Well, he's doing this because he wants, even in this very dark moment of fear and turmoil, in the midst of impending severe judgment, he wants them to remember that Yahweh had made an eternal covenant with David, a covenant of grace with King David. In other words, Isaiah wants them at the beginning of this desperate situation to remember that our God is a promise-keeping God. His promises stand firm. And yes, although there was a wicked king on the throne, and even though there was widespread idolatry across the nation, and even though they were facing great distress, God is faithful to his promises to David. But just try and enter into the situation for a moment. We saw some of those little video clips of what it must have been like in the cities like London during the World War II, and people running around trying to find shelter at times of war. Just try and enter into the context of what we are reading here in Isaiah chapter 7. 120,000 valiant soldiers are dead. 200,000 women and children and all their wealth had been carried off into captivity. And yes, they were eventually returned home for a brief moment of relief. But now the enemy is back. The enemy is ready for round two. Think about this. 120,000 families across Judah were still processing the trauma of a husband or a brother or a son who had just recently been killed in battle. Many tens of thousands of individuals and families were trying to process the trauma of having been recent prisoners of war. You can read about how terrible that was actually in Kings and Chronicles. Can you imagine their fear? The legitimate fear that must have gripped their hearts as they realized that they have no hope this time round to resist the enemy for a second time. Notice in verse 2 how real this fear was. It was the kind of fear that leaves you crippled, immobilized. The hearts of the king and his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. They were literally trembling. Now, fear is a very real emotion. Fear of our enemies, fear of people in power over us, fear of our circumstances, fear of the future, fear of that medical diagnosis, fear for our children, fear of unemployment, fear of losing a loved one, fear in the face of turmoil which cripples and shakes our hearts to the very core. Well, what is Isaiah's message at such a time? Remembering that God had not and never will turn his back on his covenant people, on the house of David. And so in the second place, I want us to see faith in the light of truth. Faith in the light of truth, verses 3 to 9. What we need most in times of turmoil is faith. But not faith in ourselves, not faith in other human beings, not faith in changed circumstances, and these days not even faith in faith. No, we need faith in God, faith in the light of the truth about God. And notice that it's at this low point in the life of this wicked King Ahaz that God takes the initiative in grace. God sends Isaiah. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, Do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. And so the first truth that we see about God here is that God knows everything. God is in control of everything that is happening. His watchful eye does not miss a thing. Just look at the detail there. Isaiah, go and find Ahaz over there, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. God knew exactly where Ahaz was and what he was doing and even what he was feeling in his heart. Commentators agree that Jerusalem's water supply was its greatest vulnerability because the water source for Jerusalem lay outside of the city walls and it was channeled into the city through aqueducts, conduits. And so the city could easily be captured if the water source was cut off. And so it's believed that Ahaz, hearing that the enemies were on their way back, was busy inspecting the water source for the city to see how he could secure their most valuable resource in the event of an attack. Isn't it wonderful that God not only knows exactly where to find Ahaz, but he meets him at his point of greatest vulnerability? He sends Isaiah to speak a message of hope to Ahaz in the midst of this great turmoil, exactly where Ahaz was to be found. Now, we could rightly expect at this point that God would come with a word from Isaiah to rebuke Ahaz for all his wickedness, to rebuke Ahaz for his lack of faith in trusting in God, being full of fear. But notice that's not what God does. God sends Isaiah with a completely different message, a message of hope, a message of comfort, and of encouragement. He sends Isaiah even with a visual aid. He says, take your son with you, whose name was Shear-Jashub. His name means a remnant will return. And so second truth that Isaiah reveals here about God is that God is faithful to his promises. We've already seen this idea of a remnant in chapter 4, verse 3, in chapter 6, verse 13, that idea that although God's judgment is coming upon his people, God will not forsake his promises. He will not wipe out his people entirely. God had made a covenant with Abraham. He had expanded that covenant to David. He will preserve a remnant for himself. And so sending along Isaiah's son, Shear-Jashub, is a sign of God's faithfulness to his people. God will be faithful to the remnant who will return. But then look at God's message to this wicked king Ahaz. Verse 4, say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. God brings Ahaz and the whole house of David a message of great hope and encouragement. And that's really where we get our title for the message this morning. God basically says to Ahaz, keep calm and trust me. We see in verse 4, four imperative verbs or four commands. Be careful, not the best translation in English. It really means be attentive. Be attentive, keep calm, do not fear, and do not be faint-hearted. I think the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, captures this well. Say to him, calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering sticks. Why not? Well, says Isaiah, keep calm and trust God. And here we see that God lowers himself into the midst of Ahaz and his people's turmoil. He comes to the middle of them in the middle of their fear. He comes to them at the point of greatest turmoil in their lives, and he reminds them of a third wonderful truth, that God is always in control. Just read verse 4 to 9, or let's read verses 4 to 6 along. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering sticks. Verse 5, because Syria with Ephraim, with Israel, and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrify it, let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. God saying, Ahaz, I know what's going on. Don't be afraid, house of David. You are my covenant people. I know what they are planning. Now here's my response, verse 7. It shall not stand, says God. It shall not come to pass, all these wicked plans that they are making. For the head of Syria is Damascus, that's the capital city, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, the king. And within 65 years, Ephraim, Israel in the north, will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is the capital of Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, a kind of illegitimate king of Israel, because he had actually killed his own father to become king. And then God says, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. And so God reveals the basis for our faith. It's the truth of who he really is, of who is really in control. And this is really encompassed in the wonderful doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God does not call us to exercise great faith in times of turmoil. He calls us to exercise true faith in a great God. True faith in a great God. And isn't it wonderful to see what God calls Pekah and Rezin? These two men, these two kings who were causing Ahaz and his people to shake like trees in the wind, God calls them two smoldering sticks. Basically, those two oaks are burnt out. They're useless, pathetic troublemakers. And if that's not enough, God tells Ahaz that it won't be long and they themselves will be wiped out. What grace God shows to his people to come to us in the fear, in the uncertainty of our turmoil, and to assure us that he knows everything. That his promises are sure, and that he is in control. Yahweh is the one calling the shots, and although we may not see it from our perspective, he is working out all things in accordance with his covenant of grace, which he will never forsake. And so the call to us in times of turmoil is very simple, and yet it's profound. Look at verse 9. If you are not firm in your faith, and the implication here is clearly God speaking, your faith in God, then you will not be firm at all. The secret to persevering, to standing firm in times of turmoil, is not to look to a poster. It's not looking to other people. It's not looking to your own resources or anything else. It is to turn to the truth about God. Ultimately, the truth about God revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to trust in him. Because if we stop trusting in God, we fall down. Keep calm and trust God. Well, how wonderful it would have been if only Ahaz did what God called him to do at this moment, to keep calm and to trust in God. But sadly, in the third place this morning, we see the exact opposite. We see folly in the absence of trust. Instead of realizing his own sinfulness and not having trusted in God so far in his reign, and realizing the terrible disaster that he had brought upon himself and upon the people of God, we find that when a person hardens their heart against God, against the truth that is revealed about God, and they decide instead to trust themselves, they become hardened in their foolishness. Look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, what we have here in verse 10 is a very unique event in Scripture, where God is so gracious in wanting to prove his love and faithfulness to his people that he commands the king to request a sign, to prove without a shadow of doubt that God is God, that he is in control of everything, and that he will do what he says he will do. God says to Ahaz, to prove that I'm in control, to prove to help you in your unbelief and your fear, Ahaz, ask of me any sign. Don't make it something easy. Make it as big and as impossible as you can think up. Anything from the depths of Sheol all the way to the heights of heaven. What an incredible act of grace, of condescension to the weakness of Ahaz and God's people. For God to say, ask me anything you want to prove my love to you, to prove that I've got this. Well, to our surprise, Ahaz responds by rejecting God's instruction. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, at face value, this might seem very noble, very religious of Ahaz. For after all, we read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But that's not what's going on here. What we have here is a direct command from God to Ahaz to ask God for a sign so that God can prove to Ahaz and prove to his people that he is in control, that he will act on behalf of his people. And so Ahaz's rejection of this request is really an attempt to rob God of his glory, which is his. He's not going to give God a chance to prove himself faithful. He says, I'm not going to let you do that. It was an act of direct rebellion, and it was an act that actually robbed the rest of God's people of the comfort and the assurance which that sign would have been to them. Now, we know that this is what's going on because we read in chapter 2, verse 28 of Chronicles, in the time of his distress, that's Ahaz, became yet more faithless to the Lord, the same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, that's in Syria, that had defeated him, and he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. And so we see what's going on here is a man whose heart had become so hardened to the Lord, who had rejected the truth about God, who refused to not only listen to God, but rejected even the thought of God giving him the opportunity to prove his faithfulness to his people. Ahaz was such a proud, such a wicked man that he would not see the grace of God being offered to him on a platter. And instead, he hardened himself in foolishness and chose to turn instead to the idols of Syria. And we also read in 2 Chronicles 28 that he then went directly to the king of Assyria, who was on his way down from the north, to ask his support directly. He appealed to a pagan earthly king instead of responding to the King of Kings of the universe. Now, although what Ahaz does here seems a bit extreme to us, I think, we must be careful before we pass judgment too quickly on Ahaz. For how often are we not guilty of the same thing? How often do your and my actions not reveal that actually we've rejected the word of God? We've rejected his commands. We've rejected the revelation of his promises to us. Well, how do we do that? We do that by going about on our own, in our own strength, making our own schemes and plans to get ourselves out of our mess, instead of submitting humbly in faith and dependence to our covenant-keeping sovereign God. I think if we're honest this morning with just a little bit of introspection, we will see that there is a bit of Ahaz in every one of our hearts. And the bottom line we can learn from Ahaz is this: when we stop trusting in God, we start down the slippery slope of folly and the corresponding hardness of heart which accompanies folly. And the end result is a total rejection of God and his salvation. So yes, we may not be as guilty as Ahaz was for blatantly rejecting God. We may not be as brazen as he was in trusting ourselves in our own schemes. Nevertheless, I think we are all to some degree guilty of an Ahaz spirit. And so in the final place today, I want us to see that despite Ahaz's failure, despite our failure, God remains faithful. So I want us to see in the final place faithfulness in the face of failure. And we won't look at all of this section, just two verses. Let me draw your attention to the crux of the passage. Ahaz has rejected God's offer for help, God's offer of a sign to confirm his faith and his love and his protection. And we can sense in verse 13 Isaiah's frustration with the blindness and the hardness of Ahaz. Look at verse 13. Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" This is exhausting, he's saying. Isaiah's gobsmacked. The almighty sovereign God of Israel has condescended to accommodate to the weakness and the fear of this wicked king, only to be rejected. What is God going to do now to Ahaz and to the people of God whom he represents in the face of such rebellion? Well, Isaiah tells Ahaz in verse 14 what God is going to do. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, whether you want it or not. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which we know means God with us. Here we have an incredible gem of God's revelation, a golden moment looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, a declaration that the Son of God will become a man. And this will be the most amazing sign given under heaven, and it's given against the backdrop here of wickedness and arrogance and rebellion and rejection. God says to Ahaz, "Ask of me anything, any sign to prove that I will never turn my back on you, that you are my covenant people." Ahaz replies, "I will not ask of you a sign." "Right," says God, "then I'll give you a sign." But very crucially here, God is no longer addressing Ahaz. Now, it's hard to see that in the English. Verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign, is now you, plural. God is no longer addressing the hardened, rebellious Ahaz. He's addressing his people, the house of David. Now, there's both a warning and an encouragement in that. The warning is to the individual. There comes a time if you reject God long enough, he will reject you. He will move on from you. Ahaz has made his choice clear, and so God moves on from addressing Ahaz. May we never be guilty of testing the patience of God like Ahaz did, for that time will come when God will hand you over to your heart's desires, and there is no greater judgment in this life. But there's also great encouragement here, because at the point where this earthly king fails miserably, God says to his people, "I'm going to give you a sign anyway. A sign of my faithfulness. At this low point of your failure and weakness and vulnerability, I'm going to give you a sign above all signs. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us." Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What a wonderful God we have, that despite our failures, despite our fears, despite our lack of faith and weakness, God comes to us and says, "Do not fear. Keep calm and trust me. I will give you a sign. I'll give you a sign of my love, a sign of my faithfulness, a sign of my covenant promises. I will send you my son, born of a virgin, and he will be with you. He will be God in the flesh. Well, we know it took about 700 years for God to fulfill this promise to the house of David. And there is lots of debate around what this verse must have meant to Ahaz in his original context and various speculations, because as you read on, the sign of the child is also a sign of imminent judgment against Ahaz and Judah. But whatever we make of the immediate fulfillment of that sign in Ahaz's day, which really was a sign of judgment against unbelief, we cannot escape what Matthew tells us this sign truly means. Matthew chapter 1, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Virgin Mary shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the sign that God loves us. Jesus is the sign that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus is the confirmation that even when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. God will never go back on his covenant of grace. And Jesus is all the sign we need. The sign which God promised to Ahaz and the people back then was really a sign of judgment on those who continued in their unbelief. But at the same time, it was a sign of great hope, great encouragement for the Shir Jashub, for the remnant who will return, to those who keep calm and trust God. And can I say that Jesus remains that sign today? A sign of impending judgment to those who do not believe, and a sign of God's saving love to those who do. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Jesus is a sign of judgment on those who reject him. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So as I close this morning, no poster about keeping calm can really make a difference to our lives, to the turmoil we face, to the realities of the fear and the anxiety which grips our heart. Only one thing can truly keep us calm, truly bring us peace, cause us to rest, and that one thing is to place our trust in a person. Not just any person, certainly no simple human being, but to place our trust in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And so if you're a believer this morning, this reality is the truth that you must believe. God has revealed it. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God with you and in you. Jesus knows your every turmoil. Jesus is fully aware of all your fears. Jesus is with you at the point of your greatest vulnerability. Jesus is God's sign to you that God's got this. He will not leave you or forsake you. You are his covenant child, and he cannot break his promises to you. Now, just a brief word of an aside here to those of you at Honey Ridge who are sign seekers. Yes, you know who you are. Always looking for a sign from God to do this or that. Can I state very simply today that you and I do not need another sign? A sign that God is with us in our troubles. A sign that God is sovereign. A sign that God loves us. We have already received a sign which is higher than the heavens, because the sign left the heavens and came down into the depths of the earth and even into Sheol itself. The sign of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as God sent Isaiah to Ahaz, so God has sent Jesus to us, into our lives, to meet us at the point of our greatest need, to tell us that he loves us and he will not leave or forsake us. So isn't it very fitting then that the very words that God spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah, Jesus speaks to each one of us who are believers today? I'd encourage you to read the whole of John 14 this afternoon. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Keep calm and trust God. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What more do we need than Jesus? But let me just end with a word for those of you who are still rejecting God in your folly today, hardened by your own pride, looking to the schemes that you invent to save you. Read on in the rest of chapter 7 to see the destruction which came upon Ahaz and his people for their unbelief, a destruction which is but a small picture of the eternal destruction which awaits those who persist in rebellion against God. Won't you turn to God today? Won't you look at the most amazing and gracious sign which God could have ever given? The sign of his Son who died on a cross to save you from your hardness, to save you from your rebellion, your pride, to give you eternal life and blessing immeasurable in him. Well, may God help us all to keep calm and to trust God. For if we are not firm in our faith in God, we will not be firm at all. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we want to just come to you at the outset of this time, at the end of this time, and just acknowledge your incredible grace to us as wicked people. Lord, every one of us has something of Ahaz in us. Every one of us has something of the unbelief and the rebellion of your people in us. And yet while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, you sent your Son Jesus to die for us, to redeem us and to make us your own. Oh Lord God, forgive us for having so often taken our eyes off Jesus, so quick are we to assign our allegiance to the idols of this world, to the powers of the nations of this world, and to reject the King of Kings. Please forgive us. Please draw us back to yourself. Thank you for your promises that those who return to you will find you, will know your forgiveness, and will enjoy your eternal presence both in this life and the life to come. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to marvel afresh at the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And Lord, those still hardened this morning, may you break into their hard hearts before their spiral of foolishness extends to that place where you turn your back upon them. May you draw them to yourself today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.